Anyways, I've definitely enjoyed my time here with you guys so far this week, the last couple of days, last day or so. I'm definitely very happy to hear of what all happened in the boys' cabin last night. It's a blessing to me just to know that God's doing anything, and I praise Him for that always. But the day's not over, amen? There's still more God can do. Don't think that He's done working, because He's never done working, okay? If there's still something left in your life that you need to deal with, then deal with it. You know, if there's something you need to help in, then come speak to your pastor, speak to one of the leaders, and I'm sure they'd be happy to help you with it, okay? But for now, we're going to continue to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. We're going to continue to consider these kings that either did or did not remember the Lord in the days of their youth. And so if you would, go to 2 Kings chapter 24. So far, we've considered Joash, who did, at least while he was a youth, remembered the Lord and followed Him all the days of his youth. And though he had struggles as an adult, he nonetheless did do some great things for God in the time of his youth. And we also saw Manasseh, who did not remember the Lord in the days of his youth. And instead, he followed after the world. He turned away from God in the path that his father had set before him. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to consider again someone who did not remember God in their youth. Okay? And the example here is Jehoiakim here in 2 Kings chapter number 24. Okay, so if you would, follow along with me beginning in verse number 8. We're going to read down to verse number 15. Okay, so in verse number 8, the Bible says, Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon king of Israel had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother and the king's wives and his officers and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. You know, so this is one of those examples that we see someone that had an opportunity to do something for God and completely squandered the opportunity. You know, Jehoiakim, though his father, Jehoiakim, who was his father, had anointed him as one of the kings when he was only 8 years old, because he himself had become a servant of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Only 3 years after that, Jehoiakim's father, had actually rebelled against Babylon and was ultimately killed as a result of it, leaving Jehoiakim as the sole king when he was only 18 years old, as we see here. But we see that during all this time, as even co-king and king, he didn't follow the Lord. He continued to follow the wicked ways of his father. He continued to live in not only rebellion against Babylon, but a rebellion against God as well. You know, and understanding that this rebellion against Babylon was a rebellion that his father started, but he didn't have to continue. You know, he had a choice to make. When it was his turn to make the decision, he chose to follow the path of wickedness. And we see the results of it. And so because of it, his reign in Jerusalem was probably the shortest one that there was. 3 months and 10 days total, in fact. 3 months and 10 days he reigned in Jerusalem. Long reign as a king. And he technically was king longer than that, but he was taken in captivity and all this. And in fact, the only reason that his father Jehoiakim was even able to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar at this time was because the king of Egypt had come up and stood against Babylon, basically stood against Babylon for him. He had created an alliance with Egypt, and Egypt was powerful at that time. And so during that period, Jerusalem wasn't really a focus for Nebuchadnezzar, because he had a much more dangerous foe kind of halting his progress. In fact, you can even look, if you look back at verse number 7, it says here kind of how this started for Jehoiakim. It says in verse 7, and the king of Egypt came not again any more out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. And so basically for years, Nebuchadnezzar had to fight against the king of Egypt. He had to fight against a very powerful army. Egypt at this time was still a very powerful army, and he beat him. He beat him very soundly, in fact. took much of the land of Egypt. And then after defeating Egypt, he once again turned his attention back to Israel, which is where it was before. And so because of Jehoiakim's choice here, you know, when he don't fool yourself, he did have a choice. He was the king at this moment, right? So he had the authority to choose what he was going to do, to choose even for the people what they were going to do. And he chose to do what? He chose to continue to stand in rebellion. And listen, we're not going to take time to go back and read everything about it. He wasn't just standing in rebellion against Babylon. He was standing in rebellion against God. He had refused to do what God said. God had already told him that Babylon's going to come take over. Because you will not repent, Babylon's coming. They did everything they could to try to stop God's will from being performed, except what they needed to do to actually get God to change what he was doing. See, it could have ended at any moment. It could have. I'm of the firm opinion it could have ended at any moment if he would have done what he was supposed to do, if his father would have done what he was supposed to do. But neither one of them did. They chose the path of rebellion. How much does God like rebellion? What's that? He hates it. That's right. He says rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. You understand? Rebellion to him is the same as someone using evil spirits to gain advantage over people. Rebellion is the same to him as the worst sin you can think of in your mind. That's how God views rebellion. That's how much he loves rebellion. See, we have to be very careful in how we view rebellion. Because listen, I'll tell you, if you don't realize this, you're being raised in a very rebellious culture. You guys know that? I gave you a little of my testimony the other night, how my father raised me to be a rebel on purpose. He wanted to teach me how to properly rebel against those in power around me. He wanted me to always push against the authorities in my life. That's what I was taught to do from a young age. If I would have had a better instructor, it would have been a lot easier for me. Because I tell you right now, living a life of rebellion, nothing good, nothing profitable comes from it. You know, it's almost like just being contrary for the sake of being contrary. You know, you get to that point where you don't even know why you're rebelling against people anymore. You're just doing it. Mm-hmm. You know, this is kind of the American mind quite often. You know, that we're almost taught from the beginning of our time, at least if you're raised in the general culture of America, which I know many of you are not, but if you are, you're basically taught that only think about yourself, don't care about anybody else, and constantly fight against those who are in authority over you. Whether it's police officers, whether it's teachers, whether it's lawmakers, it doesn't matter. You fight in rebellion against them, and you never give in. It doesn't matter if what they're doing is best for you. It doesn't matter. You fight against it. You know, it's almost kind of like that's what was going on here. In my mind, when I look at the life of Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim, it seems like this is basically what they were doing. They did not have to rebel against God, but they chose to do so anyways. And so he ends up, he takes the king, or Nebuchadnezzar at least anyway, takes control of Jerusalem. He takes the king at the time. He takes many of those people captive. At this time, he took, if you've read the book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, he had taken those men captive at this time. I'm sure you've read the story in the book of Daniel about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those men were taken captive at this time. He'd also taken everything that he wanted from the king's house, and he'd also taken everything he wanted from God's house. You see, God gave Nebuchadnezzar full control over Jerusalem, all over Israel at this period. You know, it really is kind of a dark time in the history of God's people. You know, all those things that the people of God had made, all those things that he had commanded them to make, the ungodly world around them had taken it, every bit of it. Now, listen, we know we can go fast forward to the end, but we're not going to, that in the end, God did work it out for better. But what is it that we can learn from the example of Jehoiakim here? Well, one thing I think is very important to see is that when faced with great opposition, Jehoiakim did not turn to God. Now put yourself in his shoes just for a moment. You're now a king, 18 years old. I think we have a couple 18-year-olds in here, right? I think there was a couple anyways. Anyways, imagine yourself king. The person, I mean, at your age right now, you're the one in control, you're the one in charge, you're the one making the decisions. Could you imagine that? No one can imagine that. No one wants to be in that position. I don't blame you. I really don't blame you. You think you're ready for that? Probably not. These guys were put in that position. You're probably just as prepared as they were, honestly. You know. But either way, he's 18 years old. He's put in this position. He has a decision to make, and he sees basically that his father had not really a successful rebellion against Babylon. The only reason he was even moderately successful is because of Egypt standing against Babylon at the same time. But now Egypt's gone. Your only ally at this moment, gone. The world is not there to help you. You know, and we won't get too far into this, but Egypt in the Bible is always a picture of the world. You know, when Abraham went down into Egypt, he was going down into the world. He wasn't supposed to go there. You know, when God warned Israel multiple times as they came out of Egypt, he warned them over and over again, don't go back down into Egypt. You don't need to have anything to do with them. Okay? That's what he told them. But what do we see them doing here? Joining forces with Egypt. Allowing Egypt to come fight their battles for them. If you want the world to fight your battles for you, it might seem like they're being successful for a moment, but what's going to sooner or later happen? It's going to lose. And you're going to be the one standing there going, oh, wait a minute. What happened? Now it's all on me? This is exactly where Jehoiakim was at. And so he no longer had an ally. He no longer had a source of help. And now he's standing facing the enemy, his true enemy, and he's left with that decision to make. What now am I going to do? You know, this is exactly kind of what we see happening here. And one thing that we see is that when he was faced with this great opposition, Jehoiakim did not turn to God. He didn't seek God's face for counsel. He didn't plead for God's help. You know, he didn't even once bow down before the Lord and say, God, what would thou have me to do? He didn't even go to the priest and say, let's make a sacrifice unto God and seek his help for this situation. He didn't even try. We don't see any record of him trying to come to the Lord and seek any help from him at all. Guys, listen, this is what normal lost people of the world do. They make some decision that gets their lives in a difficult situation. That has them struggling with something because of the choices they've made. It's caused this terrible events to take place. And when faced with this decision of how to deal with it, they don't turn to God, do they? That's the mark of a lost person. Why is it then that so many professing believers do the exact same thing? Now listen, I'm not saying that Jehoiakim was a believer. I doubt that he was. Just because he was king of Judah at this time doesn't mean that he was a saved man. I mean, one indication is that the Bible says he always did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. I don't think that's what saved people do, is it? No, we don't. We at least sometimes do what's right, I hope. Amen, I pray. But lost people don't turn to God. They don't seek his help. And when they end up in the end of the situation, being overtaken by their enemies, being overtaken by the results of their sin and their decisions, they finally usually look to God and they cry to him. But you know what they tend to cry to God? Why didn't you do something? Why didn't you stop this from happening? You know, that's usually what people cry at the end of the problem. They get upset, and they get upset at God, and they blame him for all their problems. You know, I remember having a lady at one time that we worked with for a long time, and she did end up getting saved. She had a teenage son that was around your ages. He was 17 years old. He had died in a car accident. And for years and years and years, she blamed God. She said, why would God take my son? He didn't do anything wrong. Why would he kill my son in this car accident? And, you know, the more I learned about the situation, the more I found out that it wasn't God taking her son. It was her son living in rebellion against God and God allowing that situation to take place. See, when her son died in that car accident, he was driving drunk with all of his friends. Decided it'd be a fun idea to hang out the window screaming as they're going down the highway, and they drove him head first into a road sign. And that's what killed him. He was drunk and doing something really stupid. You know, it took her a long time to understand that's not God taking away her son. That was sin doing what sin does. What's the end of sin no matter what? Death. It doesn't produce anything else. It cannot produce anything else. Sin can only produce death. That's exactly what God told Adam and Eve in the very beginning, is it not? Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when the day that thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die. That's what sin produces. You know, and so when it comes to these difficult situations that the lost people face, and they find their life just completely destroyed almost, or just turned upside down, and they sit there and they unwarrantedly scream unto God, why didn't you do something? When God was saying, I was trying to the entire time, but you weren't listening. Right? You know, did you think God gave Jehoiakim any opportunity to do what was right? At minimum, he gave him 3 months and 10 days worth of an opportunity. Right? He actually gave him years. See, he saw what was going on for a very long time. And all the while, God was ready to help if he would have simply asked. You know, there was a promise that God made to his people. Go all the way back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'm sure this is one you've likely heard before. This is a promise that God made to his people if they found themselves in a situation where they were suffering, a situation where they were in trouble, a situation where they didn't know what to do, where they're staring down the enemy even, without seeing any real way out. And he says to them this, if you're in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, look at verse number 14. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Listen, this promise was made to the people through Solomon long before the time of Jehoiakim. Long before. Do you think Jehoiakim likely knew anything about this little verse? I think he did. Yeah, it's not as though he wasn't raised in a Jewish environment, right? It's not as though he wasn't raised in Israel where the God's law was at least readily available to him at any moment. He could have sought God's help. He could have sought God's way. He could have sought God, but he didn't. This promise was made, and it was still applicable to him at this time, and it's even still applicable if you want to apply it to us even here today. It's not as though God says that he won't help you if you call unto him. It's not as though God says, look, I'll only help those people back then. I'm not here to help you now. You're on your own now. That's not God. If you ever find yourself in a difficult situation, whether it's of your own making or not, it doesn't really matter. Because there are going to be times you find yourselves reaping the consequences of what you've sown, negative or positive. And sometimes there's just things that happen in life that have nothing to do with any decision that you made. Sometimes, you know what? Bad things happen. And you have to be willing to look at it and say, okay, God, what is it that you want me to do in this time? You know, the first time, I'll share with you, the first time I really paid attention to this verse, I had heard it a bunch before, but the very first time I actually really thought about it and made the application to my own life was back in 2009. I know some people in here know this, but at that time, my wife was pregnant with identical twin girls. And both those babies ended up dying. One of them died in the womb. The other one died when she was being born. You know, and they both ended up dying. But and we sat there, and I couldn't help ask that question of why, God? I mean, why? What am I doing wrong? I mean, I've devoted my entire life to you. I'm living every day for you. I'm able to see people getting saved. I'm serving you all over the place. I've already gotten out of the Navy, surrendered to the ministry. You know, I was getting ready to go out and do God's work, and then this. Why? You know, it's easy, and listen, it's okay to question God as to why, but be willing to accept the answer. That's the hard thing. You know, there's too many people that say, oh, God, why? And he says, because I'm trying to teach you something, because I want you to rely more upon me. And people say, oh, but it's not fair what you did to cause that to happen. Listen, life's not fair. I'm sorry, it's just not. Most of the time, you're not going to get what you want, and things aren't going to go your way. If they did, I wouldn't know what to do with myself. I'd sit here going, wait a minute, I want my kids to listen to me. If I walked upstairs and all my kids' bedrooms were clean, I would go, who are these people? If the trash was actually taken out, I would say, what's going on? Guys, it would surprise me to no end, because you know what? People don't tend to do what you think they ought to do, and life doesn't tend to go the way that you think it should. But if you ever find yourself in that difficult situation, and listen, again, whether it's of your own making or not, it doesn't really matter. If you find yourself in a difficult situation in life in the future, do what this verse says. And the very first thing it tells you to do is what? Humble yourselves. Listen, you first have to humble yourself. You guys know what it means to be humble? To humble yourself means that you stop looking at yourself. Good. That's right. That's definitely part of it. And we're going to get to that in a moment. But the first step of humility, it means to be made low. And it has the idea of it, of bowing down. You know, like, for example, when you bow down before someone else, it's an action of humility. You know, in cultures where you, like, you know, for example, Japanese culture, you often bow, and the deeper you bow, the more respect you have for that person, because what you're saying is, you can do whatever you want to me at this moment. I can't see what you're doing. I'm bowing before you. You have full control over my life. You know, that's an action of trust and respect towards someone else. And when we humble ourselves before God, it's the idea of bowing down before him and saying, okay, God, I'm putting my life in your hands. Mm-hmm. Whatever's going on, I'm now in your control. That's what the idea of humility is. You know, to be humble means that you make yourself of lower importance. In the Bible, humility is the opposite of being prideful. You know, to be prideful means you're lifted up. You know, you guys seen that term being stiff-necked? Well, you know what it means to be stiff-necked? Exactly what it sounds like. You make your neck rigid, and you won't move. And when your neck is stiff, guess what you cannot do? You cannot bow. You're not going to be humble, because the bow means you got to do this. You know, and so it's the opposite of pride. You know, I like what James chapter 4 says about the humble in regards to believers in verse number 6 and verse number 10. James 4 and verse 6 says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Is there anyone that doesn't want God's grace? What is grace? The easy way I like to remember it, I always put grace and mercy together. Mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. Grace is receiving what you don't deserve. You know, in salvation, we see that, don't we? That God gives us this gift of salvation, which we are not deserving of. Even as Brother Gable already said, I don't know why he would do this for me. That's when you answer that question, let me know, okay? Because I often sit back and look at myself and say, I don't know why he would possibly think I'm worthy of this. But that's God's grace, isn't it?
Amen.
And with his grace, he often gives that mercy. But listen, he says, if you want God's grace, what do you have to do? You have to humble yourself. Because God resists the proud. Remember we talked about resisting the devil? What does it mean to resist? It means to actively push against. When you're being prideful in your life, God is pushing against you, saying, that's not what I want. I do not want your pride. I don't want you around me in this state of mind. But then when you humble yourself, then God begins to give you those things that you didn't even know he would give. And even in verse number 10 of James 4, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You know, I can't help but to still think about salvation in this. And even after salvation, I've seen so many times in my life where I'm trying to do something on my own. You know, I'll give you a good example of this. When we first were trying to move to Wenatchee to get the work going there, I was trying to sell my house up in Okanagan. I was trying to find a place to live down in Wenatchee, and my house finally sold, and I still didn't have a place to live in Wenatchee. I didn't know where I was going to stay. I mean, I was 30 days away from the close of my house and still could not find a place to live. I didn't realize at the time that rentals in Wenatchee were almost unheard of for availability. There was like 1% availability in rentals, and the ones that were available were way too small for the size of my family or way too expensive. There's no way I could afford it. And so, I mean, I'd spent two straight days driving around Wenatchee, looking at this place, that place, calling this person, talking to that person, doing everything I could do to find a place, and I was about to go home. And I just stopped the car, and I pulled over, and I said, Lord, what am I doing? I've been running around for 2 days trying to do this on my own, and I've not even talked to you once about it these last 2 days. And I said, I'm sorry. I just had to apologize and humble myself and ask forgiveness. And I was going to go home, and then I remembered, you know what? I'd come across a scam on Craigslist during that time where somebody had used the guy's property and was trying to make money off him. And I figured it out pretty quick, and I said, you know what? I got that guy's number, the guy who actually owns the property. I should give him a call. I just want to let him know that this is going on, because he may not know. People are trying to use his name, use his property to make money. It was just a scam. So I gave him a call. His name was Sam Dilly. I said, hi, you know, I told him who I was, what I was doing, and I told him what was going on. He said, oh, man. He said, again? He said, this is the second time. He said, I already have one police report filed because something like this has already happened once. He's a guy that owned multiple properties around the Wenatchee area, him and his wife. And I said, well, you know, I gave him all the information. I sent him all the emails I had. I gave him my number if he needs my help with anything. And I was about to leave and head back, and I said, oh, and I kind of made the passing joke. I said, hey, if you got anything else open in the area, let me know. I need something. He goes, actually, I got something coming up. When do you need it? And I said, I got to have it before the end of the month. He goes, well, I'm planning on having it available by the end of the month. He said, you want to meet me over there? I said, sure. I said, do you have pictures of it or anything? He says, no, I'm not even done building it yet. He says, it doesn't have grass yet. He said, I'm finishing it up. My plan is to have it done at the end of the month, though. So I met him out there. Going through the process, and he and his wife, listen, there was 30 other people that applied for that place in one day, and they decided to give it to us. Guys, listen, that was an amazing thing for me. You know, and only because, and I look at that as the grace of God, because I'd been trying everything on my own to do that, to find a place to live, and I couldn't do it. And then when I stopped trying and just started doing what God was leading me to do, suddenly he opened up the opportunity for me. When you humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, what does he say he's going to do? It says he will lift you up. Don't try to lift yourself up. I know the American mind is you just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get it done on your own power, right? Wrong. Don't do that. That's the recipe for failure. Instead, humble yourself before God and let him be the one to lift you up. Let him be the one to elevate you to where you need to be. It's a whole lot easier when you let God do it, trust me. Listen, but that's not the only thing that this verse says back in 2 Chronicles 7. He doesn't just say, humble yourselves, but after you humble yourselves, what does it say to do next? Pray. You guys ever prayed? No, I guess not. I saw one little head nod. So we got one or two people that have prayed before. Good, we're doing well. Brother Hammett, I'm just going to let you, want you to know this. No prayers over here. I'm just kidding, brother. But listen, praying is a very simple thing. Praying is asking God to get involved in a situation. Okay, it's really not a complicated thing. You know, your prayers, just so you understand, your prayers don't have to be these long, drawn-out, complicated times with God. You don't have to use these big Christian words and this fancy religious lingo and make sure that you're saying, thine will be done in mine life, O Lord. You don't got to do that. You know what you can do when you pray, when you really need to? Lord, help me. That's it. Three words. Why does it need to be more complicated than that? It doesn't. You know, the vast majority of the prayers recorded for us in the Bible are one sentence. You guys ever notice that? Pay attention to prayers recorded. I'm not saying all of them, okay? There's a lot of prayers that aren't just one sentence, but they were usually for very specific reasons. But most of the prayers recorded in the Bible, especially the prayers for help, if it wasn't a public prayer, if it was a private prayer of a person, it was generally one sentence. It was God, get involved in the situation. I can't handle it. Please take care of it. That's it. It doesn't have to be any more complicated than that. You know, once you're humbled, though, this should be the natural response. You know, and we're in fact commanded, if you look even in Philippians chapter 4, we're commanded to pray in all things. As a believer, you are to pray in all things. Look at Philippians 4, verse number 6. Turn over there for a moment. While you're turning there, I'm going to grab my coffee. So, Philippians 4, look at verse number 6. It says here, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You know what it means to be careful? Anybody have any idea what it means to be careful? What do you think of when you think of being careful? Go ahead.
Being cautious.
Being cautious? Okay. Any other ideas? Yeah, you guys are definitely getting along that line. Not being careless. Yeah, it definitely goes with it. Good. To watch out, definitely. Yeah, all these things are involved with being careful. To watch where you're going. Oh, my daughter can't answer. She's been around me too much. I can't allow her to ruin it. What does it mean? To be full of care. That's what it means to be careful. It means to be filled with the cares of whatever's going on around you. What it means, the idea is to be overcome with what's going on. That's what the idea of being careful is. And in fact, what the Bible says is be careful for nothing. Most people say, oh, it's just being cautious. You know, it's you know, looking out, being aware of danger and being, you know, making sure you're paying attention to what's going on. Well, then why would, if those good sounding things, is what being careful is, why would God tell you to be careful for nothing? It's because that's not what being careful is. Being careful means to be filled with the cares of this world, to be filled with the cares of this life, to be overcome with the burdens and of everything going on around you to the point where you're not seeking God. That's why God says be careful for nothing. Don't be filled with the cares of what's going on. See, when I was running around trying to find a place to live on my own, I was careful. I was filled with the cares of what was going on. I was filled with the tension, the anxiety of where's my family going to live? What are we going to do? I hope we don't end up in a hotel for a month. You know, I mean, it was just all these different things going on in my head. And God said, no, don't do that. Don't be careful. And instead, what does he tell us to do there? But in everything, what's included in everything? Everything is included in everything. All those situations, all those things in life, all the trials, all the temptations, everything that you go through, no matter what it is, he says, by prayer and supplication, make with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So listen, the idea of prayer here, of humbling yourself and praying is that first you bow yourself to his will, you bow yourself to his power, you bow yourself to his grace, and you say, okay, God, can you please take care of this? You, not me, you. But that's not all that verse says. If you go back to 2 Chronicles 7, he says, my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. And the third thing, and seek my face. I don't know, guys, you know, when I first really realized what this meant, it was very special to me. And I think I was honestly just sitting there a long time ago. I was sitting in my little office I had over there in Oak Harbor at the time, and I remember reading something, another verse that was talking about seeking the face of God, and I thought, wait a minute. Man, that's pretty impressive that I can actually look into God's face. How is it today that we look into God's face? Someone kind of lifted it up. He was a little shy, though. It wasn't quite bold enough to lift it way up. There we go. That's how we look into the face of God. When you're reading His Word, it's the same as looking into the face of God and saying, okay, God, I'm seeking Your face. I'm not just asking You to get involved in the situation, but I'm also seeing where You're at in this situation. It's through His Word that He speaks to us. You know, prayer is You speaking to Him. His Word is Him speaking to you. You got to have both sides of the equation. You can't just have a one-sided conversation, can you? What happens, say, for example, if you want to have a friend, are all of you girls friends around here? Somewhat? Who's is this your friend? Yes. No? Yes? What's your names?
I'm Alyssa.
Alyssa and Sarah. So let's say Alyssa and Sarah, they're besties, right? They're besties. But let's say in this little bestie relationship, the little BFF relationship, Alyssa is the only one that ever talks. Is that true? I don't know did I actually nail that one? I heard too much giggling with that. That was the spirit's leading right there. So Alyssa's the only one that ever talks. Sarah never says a word. She never gets to say a word because Alyssa will never shut up long enough for her to even speak. Is it going to be a fun friendship? Tell her to be quiet for a minute. Alyssa, be a better friend. Listen, but this is the same kind of thing that God wants. You know, I've heard so many times people say, oh, I pray all the time, I pray all the time, I pray all the time. And then I say, yeah, but do you read your Bible? Do you listen to the preaching? It's not just reading your Bible, it's also listening to the preaching of God's Word. You understand? You know, when the Bible says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, that's not talking about you reading the Word of God. That's talking about you listening to the preaching of the Word of God. You know, you have to have all of it. It's your study, it's the teaching, the preaching that you get at church, it's everything all together that you look directly into the face of God and say, yes, God, I see You. I see what You want of me. I see what You're saying to me. I see it. So you don't want your relationship with God to be just kind of a one-way street. And it goes the opposite way as well. You can sit under all the preaching and do your daily Bible reading like you're supposed to do every day, like your parents and everyone makes you do. It says you can't do anything else unless you've done your devotions today, right? You guys have that same rule in your house? Probably. Okay, good. Good. Your parents are nice people then. But listen, if you never actually talk to God in return, it's no different. It's got to have both sides of the equation. When you're seeking God's face, that means not only are you praying to Him and talking to Him, but now He gets to actually talk back to you. You know, God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah and told His people in Jeremiah 29, in verse 13, He said this. He said, "And you shall seek Me and find Me when you shall search for Me with all your heart." I love that idea. God's promise is that, look, if you truly want to let Him speak to you, you're going to hear Him. If you're truly searching for Him, you're going to hear Him. That's a wonderful promise. Amen. You know, our goal in times of trouble should be to find God and remain close to Him. So when you're weak and you need the source of strength that you don't have, Jehoiakim was weak. He needed strength, but he didn't seek God, did he? And in his own strength, or really in his own weakness, he ended up being taken by the world. And he could have sought the greatest source of strength available to him, but he didn't. You know, you're going to find yourself at those times as well. Because the greatest strength you have isn't in yourself, guys. I'm sorry. It's not. It's in God. In fact, I'm gonna show you a little trick, okay? We're going to do an exercise. You ready? You guys want to exercise? And everyone's going to exercise. Everyone here, okay? It's a very, very simple thing. We're going to exercise your eyes. You ready? You didn't think you needed your eyes to be stronger, did you? But I want to show you that when you're relying upon yourself, you can't see God. But when you're seeking His face, you don't even matter. Now, we're going to try it this first, okay? I want everyone to look straight up at the ceiling like this. Okay, straight up, faces at the ceiling. Now, the rules of this are very simple. Using your eyes only. You cannot move your head. Use your eyes only. Look down at yourself. Can you see yourself? No, you can maybe see the tip of your nose if you got a big nose. That's about it. You can't see yourself, though, can you? Okay, let's try the opposite direction. Put your chin in your chest. All the way down here. Now, using your eyes only, without moving your head, try to look straight up at the ceiling. Can you see it? No, you can't. A bunch of liars in here. You can see maybe the way, way distant, but you can't see what's right above you, though, can you? Listen, guys, the exercise is very simple. When you're so focused on yourself and your ability and me, you're not seeing God. But when you just look up and say, oh, there you are, then guess who you don't care about? Me. This is the idea here of seeking God's face. And God promises that when his people humble themselves and pray and seek his face, and there's one more little step required here to receive the blessing, he says, and repent. What he says, turn from their wicked ways. Same thing. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a turning away from something. You've probably repented many times today. I repented earlier while eating breakfast. I ate my plate of food and I said I shouldn't eat any more. But then I repented and said, I'm getting another plate. I changed my mind. It led me to a change of action, and I went and got another plate of food. But it was less than the first plate, so it was okay, right? I just really like hot sauce on biscuits and gravy. I can't help it. It's a really good thing. But listen, repentance is not a complicated thing. It's that turning away from your wickedness. Just as in salvation, repentance is a turning away from that sin and turning towards where? To who? It's turning to God. The Bible says that one of the things required for salvation is repentance toward God. That's the very first thing that must happen, right? Right? Repentance toward God. Then you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Then you call upon the name of the Lord. But you have to first repent. You see, repentance is involved in a lot of what we do as a believer. You know, repentance isn't a one-time thing. You know, you're going to need to repent a lot in your life as a Christian. Amen? You truly, truly are. You know, this is one of those things that you're going to have to say, okay, God, you know what? I thought I knew what I was supposed to do, but I was wrong. You know, for myself, this last year, a lot changed for me. You know, I was very happy where I was at in Washington. I love the state of Washington. I really like living there, being there. It's a very special place for me. But, and honestly, I made the plans to stay there. And I can admit that now because I've had to repent of it. I made the plans. I'm going to stay here. But that's not what God wanted for me. And he had to make me very uncomfortable and constantly prod me and poke me and convict me. And it took, I don't like to admit this, but I'm going to, it took months. You know, for me, it started actually in 2019, about October, November 2019, where God just would not stop messing with me about moving on. And I didn't actually start really seeking until May of 2020. That's how long it took me to humble myself before God. And I don't like to admit it, but listen, sometimes we get our focus on something that we want. It wasn't a bad thing. Is it a bad thing to preach the gospel? Is it a bad thing to try to do outreach and see people get saved, to teach the people of God? Is that a bad thing? No, it's not. And I wasn't doing anything bad, but it wasn't what God wanted me to be doing. And so I had to humble myself and pray, seek God's face, and then he said, repent. Listen, it wasn't anything necessarily wicked that I was really repenting of, but I was repenting of my desires over his, of wanting what I wanted for my life rather than what he wanted for my life. You know, honestly, I'm going to guess most likely anyways, if I wouldn't have repented and turned to God, I most likely wouldn't even be here right now being able to preach for you guys. I don't know if they would have asked me to fly from Washington to come here this year. I was a lot closer, and so it was easier drive. But listen, since I repented and actually did this thing, God has just, bam, just done everything. You know, this whole process for me getting to Indiana, you know how much of it I actually had in my own control? Very little. I let God take it, and he took care of every bit of it. I didn't even have to drive my own U-Haul truck. Two of the guys from the church flew out to Washington and drove my U-Haul truck back to Indiana for me. That was, you guys know how much of a blessing, you don't know. You guys know how much of a blessing that is? That's a lot of stuff. Okay, and we even purged almost as much stuff as we could just to fill a U-Haul truck. And we got the biggest U-Haul truck we could get and still barely had room. And still at the end, me and Lily are looking at the back of the truck going, that's not going to fit. We had to leave so much stuff behind and get more stuff here. But listen, it didn't matter. You know why? Because this is what God wanted. Repentance isn't always, you know, I'm living in sin and engulfed in sin, and I have to, you know, repent of all this sin. Sometimes just simply saying, God, I'm repenting of my desire over yours. I'm repenting of my will over thine. And it's just saying, God, I'm sorry. I want to do your will. You know, but if you look at that afterwards, if you do these things, the result is this promise of God, receiving the blessings of God. Now, back in that verse in 2 Chronicles 7, he says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." So, you know, it's only when you've done all these other things that you're going to receive God's blessings. That's it. You know, many of God's, in fact, almost all of God's blessings are tied to an act of obedience. Did you know that? In fact, even in Romans chapter 10, turn over there from Romans chapter 10. I'll show you from the very first blessing that you receive of God, an act of obedience was required. Romans chapter 10, look at verse number 19. He says, "That if thou shalt," what does that indicate to us? If you do this, that's what that means. If thou shalt means if you will do this. Verse number 19, he says, or verse number 9, excuse me, not 19. He says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Right? So what's the act of obedience required here to get the blessing? In that verse, you tell me, what is it? What is it? There's something before the confession. After the confession as well. I didn't say before. It's not just confess. It's confess, believe, right? Then thou shalt be saved. So it's not just saying, "God save me," but it's also believing. It's the repentance, it's the faith, it's the whole shebang, you know? It's all of it. That's why if we remove any of the steps of salvation, then we ruin the salvation, don't we? You know, there's a lot of people out there that promote, you just believe in God and everything's going to be fine. That's not what this says. It says confess and believe, right? You know, it doesn't just say confess either, though. It's confess and believe. It's not just believe. It's not just confess. It's both. But then, what do you need to do with it as well? He goes on to say, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You know, it says, "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." There's these things that you have to do if you want to receive the blessings. It starts with salvation and continues afterwards. That doesn't mean you work for it. That's not what this is saying, okay? For some reason, recently, someone thought I was saying that you have to work for your salvation. I don't believe that at all. Ephesians 2 is very, very clear in this. You're not working for your salvation. It's not as though you're performing some good work so God will ultimately grant you salvation if you're a good enough person or something like that, or you do enough for Him. But there are these little things that you must do if you want to receive salvation, isn't there? If you don't repent and don't have faith and don't ask Him, He's not going to save, okay? He's just not. The same thing goes when you find yourself in a difficult time in life. If you don't humble yourself and pray and seek God's face and repent from any wickedness that you might be living in, then guess what? God's not going to grant the promise. You know, the promise is a beautiful thing, too. I don't know why anybody would ever want to miss out on it. He says, "Then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." You know, that's kind of a nice promise. Don't you think Jehoiakim probably right now is wishing he would have done this? I'd say so. And in his case, anyways, if he would have done this, I believe it's fully possible that God would have interceded on his behalf. There was nothing saying that God had to take Israel captive at this specific time. We know that it happened, and we see everything that happened as a result. It was a fulfillment of God's will. He knew what Jehoiakim was going to do. But what if? And we can listen, it doesn't really do any good to say a bunch of what ifs, but it's fun to think about sometimes. What if Jehoiakim would have actually done this? I firmly believe that God would have helped. You know why? Because He promises that He would have helped. He promises. And if God makes a promise, does He ever go back on that promise? No, He doesn't. You know, he had done this many times for His people before. You know, think of Abraham. Abraham begged God, "Please, God, don't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. My nephew Lot's there, right? God, you wouldn't destroy them if there was, you know, 50 righteous men, would you?" And God says, "Okay, no, but there's not." "Well, what if there's 20? Would you destroy it?" "No, but there's not." I'm paraphrasing a whole lot here, okay, guys? God even got all the way down and said, "You know what? I'll tell you what. I'll make sure Lot gets out, but I'm still going to destroy it." You know? I mean, and so Abraham interceded on the behalf of his nephew Lot, and God answered, didn't he? He did. God answered. You know, it's not just Abraham. What about Moses? God was ready to destroy all the Jews, wasn't he? And Moses said, wait a minute, God. Don't do that. Don't destroy everyone. Please don't destroy everyone. And what did God do? God answered. He granted that request. He granted the request of Moses. David cried unto God to rescue him multiple times from the hand of his enemies. Would cry unto God every time. That's one of the great things about David. Sometimes he found himself in a difficult situation just because he was. And other times it was because of his own doing. But man, you see, David was a guy who, when he realized something went wrong, that I'm in trouble, what did he always do? And he always cried unto God. You got to get into that habit. Start it now. Even if it's something so small that seems so insignificant, do it. Cry unto God, because God answered. You know, Hezekiah, as we talked a little about Hezekiah last night, Manasseh's father, when he laid that letter before the Lord in the temple and cried unto God to rescue the nation from those Assyrians, what did God do? He answered. He helped. He interceded on their behalf. You know, but this is not what Jehoiakim did. Instead of trusting in the Lord, what did he do? He trusted in himself. He was not humble. He did not pray. He did not seek God's face, and he certainly did not repent. And what happened? He didn't receive the blessings of God, and he certainly didn't receive God's help. Guys, it's really not a real complicated matter, is it? It's truly not. You know, if you remember God now in the days of your youth, and also purpose as well not to follow the example of people like Jehoiakim, choose to instead to follow the example of those that did receive God's help in a time of need. Choose to look at the people who did receive the blessings of God just because they were obedient to his word. You know, these are those times where you have to kind of think about these things and say, you know what? What am I going to do when I'm faced with a difficult situation or a difficult choice? Am I going to humble myself? Am I going to pray? Am I going to seek God's face and allow him to bless me? Or am I going to just try to do everything on my own and figure it out myself? Well, look how it worked out for Jehoiakim. Not too well, did it? And so I pray today that you'll at least begin to make these kinds of decisions on your own. Because again, the decisions you make in this time is going to determine who you're going to be in the future. It's going to determine how people remember you in the future. How is it that people are going to remember Jehoiakim? What are we going to remember him for? As a rebellious, disobedient man. And that's it. That's all he's going to be remembered for. God forbid that be said about you and I. I pray, and it is my prayer, my desire for all of you, that you will be remembered as a godly, upright, obedient child of God. Someone who was humble, someone who was meek, and someone who continually prayed and sought God's face, who was willing even to repent of your own sin in order to see God's blessings bestowed upon you. Amen? Amen. Well, I pray that looking at this example, Jehoiakim's been a blessing to you. We have one more we're going to look at later. We'll end on a positive note. Someone who did right in the eyes of the Lord and remembered their Creator in the days of their youth. Brother Gable?